You all know of Gamaliel the Elder. We see him in the Acts of the Apostles. He was the one that God used to avert the killing of the apostles, and he was the one under whom Paul, the apostle, had been taught. He had a grandson who had a good friend named Rabbi Akiba, or Akiva. And although not a Christian, he was one of the strongest advocates of the Song of Songs. Listen to what he wrote about the Song of Songs. "The whole world is not worth the day on which the Song of Songs was given to Israel. For all the scriptures are holy, but the Song of Songs is the holy of holies." This is week two of a three-part message on the Song of Songs. Last week we saw the importance of songs just in our daily lives, when we wake up to alarm clocks, to when we go to bed, to maybe soothing music. It's all throughout our days. Without it, life is sometimes dull. And we concluded that the Song of Songs, the book in the Old Testament, is God's best song. It's the most biblical of books, is what I had argued. And we saw that it sings of three restored relationships, of man and woman, of man, woman, and nature, and man, woman, and God. And we observed the chiastic structure, which we'll see today as well, and looked at the following reasons why it was built that way. And they were that it shows it's a unified book. It's one book. It's one song. Although it may be a collection of poems, it's still one song. And we saw its connection to the prophets, how either the prophets borrowed from the song or the song borrowed from the prophets. But there is a reciprocation between the two. And this is a truly applicable book. This can be sung by you, by your family, by our church family, and it'd be a blessing because it's chiefly about the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride. And the application that we make to our marriages, to us in creation, they flow out of the relationship of us to our God. And we also saw repetitions a lot. The number seven pops up a lot. The whole book is built on a seven-point chiasm. And that's just a literary device for those who weren't here last week. And the number three shows up a lot. And I want to look at today what I'm arguing is the central repetition to not only this song, but the entire Bible. And it's found in Song of Songs 2, which we'll look at in a moment, 2, 6, and 7. So if you'd actually turn there with me, we'll start there. Song of Songs, chapter 2, and verse 16. "My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies." This well-known and precious claim is always spoken by the bride of her beloved bridegroom. She refers to him as her beloved. That's a term that is used only of the groom. I've caught a lot of commentaries and songs who try to mimic the song calling the bride the beloved, but not once does the author of this song write beloved of the bride. It's only of the bridegroom. And I think that's significant. And here's why. This root word from beloved is very closely connected to the name David. And though I'm not of the same persuasion as Martin Luther, that this was a song of praise and thanksgiving to God for the temporal government under King David, I think it's significant because there's a connection with his son Solomon, David's son Solomon, who this song has much to say about, and ultimately his greater son, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief beloved that this song sings about and to. Now, before anyone might scoff at the typical interpretation on the first layer that's presented, remember that the majority of church history, both Old and New Testament church, has held to this interpretation as it being of Christ and the church. It was, in fact, by the Old Testament church included into the canon because they understood it as a picture of Christ or Messiah or God and his people. And then Christians, who are the continued Israel, have continued to embrace this understanding as well. The church in the Old Testament, they longed for the bridegroom to come. They yearned for him. And this song was written in anticipation for their Messiah to come and to meet with them. And then the New Covenant, the New Testament Christians, the New Testament church, when he has come, they have embraced his first coming, and then they look forward to the second coming. Now, just because church history has held to this for the majority of its time, it doesn't make it an infallible interpretation. It doesn't make it just correct just because everybody believed it. But it's something that all of us should know, and it should be considered, at very least, considered and not scoffed. So in chapter 2, chapter 6, and chapter 7, this statement, "My beloved is mine and I am his, he grazes among the lilies," is repeated these three times. In 2:16 and 6:3, the phrases are virtually identical with the exception of a reversed order. And then they both end with the same phrase, "he grazes among the lilies," or maybe it's translated, "he pastures his flock among the lilies." The third repetition found in 7:10, it alters the ending, "I am my beloved's and his desire is for me." The reason for these differences, I believe, is intentionally meaningful in that they are poetical devices. And some people point out that there's a progression where she starts, you know, "I am my beloved's, he is mine," and then "my beloved is mine and I am his," and then my beloved is mine, his desire," or "I am my beloved's and his desires for me." They see a progression of from self-centered to him-centered. And while that's cute and gray, I'm not sure if that's what the intention of the song was meant to flow in those repetitions. It's possible, but I don't know that it was meant to be read that way. Something important to note, though, is that each of these three statements, known as a refrain in the song, kind of a repetition of refrain, closes a major literary section. So if you were to read through this song from, you know, chapter 1 to chapter 8, takes about 15 minutes, you would find there are natural breaks of thought in the singer's song. You would find in 2, 8 through 17, there is a clear section. And then you would find in 5:2 through 6:3, there is a clear section. And then in 6:4 through 7:10, there is a clear section. And there are common themes of the song that poetically and beautifully surround the refrain. And just to give you an example of one, if you would look with me at starting in 2:15, Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. So you see a theme of vineyards. Even before in 13, you see the fig tree ripens its fruit and the vines are in bloom. They give forth fragrance. So there's vineyards and fig trees. And then if you look at chapter 6, verse 2, you see, "My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies." You see garden imagery again. And then if you look in 7:12, you'll see, "Let us go out early to the vineyards to see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in blossom." So in each of those three instances, whatever surrounds these three statements is garden imagery. That's one example of several. And this is significant. And the point that this is garden imagery is only supported by the end of the refrain, "he grazes among the lilies." There are lilies in this garden. Or he pastures his flock among the lilies. So how appropriate for our couple here to be singing in the garden. This is reminiscent language back to the Garden of Eden. And as you enter into the song, you can, with the couple, smell the fragrance of the lilies and the aromas of the roses. You can almost reach out and take hold of a pomegranate that's hanging off a tree, and you can taste the mellow, sweet acidity. You can hear the various animal sounds of birds chirping and horses neighing and whatever other animals are here, doves cooing. Your eyes become bright as you behold the whole garden ecosystem in all of its beautiful color and vibrancy, all the plants and flowers, the diversity. But there's something that sticks out above all of these things to one's senses. The sound of music, a song, the song. It's the voice of the beloved calling to his bride. And I'd like for us to focus this morning on just the first major section so we can discover the major, the refrain in 2:16. And that's going to be, I just want to focus on 8 through 17 of chapter 2. And as you're maybe turning there two pages back, I'd encourage you to look at chapter 6 and 7 to see how this phrase, I am my beloved's and he is mine, relates to the context around it in a literary, poetical sense. So let's please read chapter 2, verses 8 through 17. And I won't sing it because this is the voice of a female. No, actually, it's the voice of the beloved. But the voice of my beloved, cries the bride. Behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my beloved, or my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come. And the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the clefts, on the cleft mountains. So my hope this morning is to view this little section under the three lenses that we looked at last week. At the fall, there was the severing of man and woman. They were enmity with one another. They were made in the image of God and therefore hated the image of God and were separated. They were separated from nature. God cursed the ground and he said it would bear forth thistles and thorns and it would choke out the fruit of their produce. And then the most sad of all the relationships is them and their God, the fellowship broken. And now here in this song, it's been restored, it's been renewed, and then I'd like us to look at this little section under those three lenses and then work out application throughout. So we know that this is one section because of the formal literary bookends in verses 8 through 9 and then verses 17, and it closes the whole section and it also serves as a chiasm. So you'll be able to see another chiasm here if you're not as familiar with them. So look at the bookends in verses 8 through 9. Just want to focus on some words here. 8 through 9 in 8, or I'm sorry, yeah, in 8, mountains. Mountains and hills. In 9, gazelle and young stag. Now look at 17. Gazelle or young stag and then mountains at the end. So it starts out 8 through 9, mountains, animal, right? And then it ends off in that flip order, animal, mountains. So that's how we can see that this is one section. It's one section, part of the song, and that's what envelops the whole thing. It's a literary device the artist put in there so that you would know this is one section of the song. In verse 7, the groom was present, and all of a sudden, he's just gone. He suddenly disappears. He pulls a Houdini. Verse 7, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it please. So he's there. He's there with her. They're cuddling. They're together. Verse 8, the voice of my beloved, behold, he comes. What in the world just happened? He's there. He's not there. There's more of this to come in the third and final series on this, or lesson on this. And now the woman is looking for her beloved. He was there, and now he's not there. And she's looking, and she sings out, the voice of my beloved, behold, he comes. And how does he come? He comes in grace and peace and beauty, like a gazelle or a young stag, and he overcomes, in verses 8 and 9, the mountains and the hills. He overcomes obstacles to come to her. And this beloved sings to her as he comes through a difficult journey and arrives and stands, and he looks into the lattice windows and calls to her. So she sees him coming full of energy and grace, no matter what the adversity, no matter what the obstacle. And men, all of us know what this is like. When you were dating, you would go through piles of snow to get to your girlfriend or your fiance or your new wife. You'd go through rain. You'd run through a floodwater to get to her. You all know what I'm talking about who are married or have had a girl. You do anything it takes. It didn't matter how far or what time it was or how hard it was, how tired you were. And then something happens. And then we get married. And then the passion sort of starts to fade after years, doesn't it? And it's just kind of, the novelty is worn off, and desires and passions kind of seem to flicker. And they flicker in comparison. And men, myself included, we need to look at this picture and rekindle those desires we once had. And that's great if we look at this guy who may be Solomon, who's maybe not. And that's cute that we would think of him and say, hey, he's a great example. That's great, but that doesn't cut it. That does not give us a good enough motivation to love our wives the way we should, to rekindle those flames. We have to see the Lord Jesus here coming through hell and high water for his bride. No matter what, he is getting to her. We must see him bounding over the hills and the mountains in order for us to bound over the hills and the mountains for our wives. We have to look to him. We have to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's our motivation. That's our motivation, because the way that Christ treats us, when we receive that and understand that, that is the way that it will work in us to then work out to our wives and love them selflessly and sacrificially and with joy. But until then, it will not happen. Only as we see him and his relentless love for us will his love flow through us for our wives. So this is what this conquering shepherd king means to the bride when she says, my beloved to me and I to him, or I am my beloved's and he is mine. Nothing can keep them apart. There is a covenant unity amongst them. They are one flesh. They're united. They're united in the covenant bonds of marriage. And this beloved groom cannot stand to be without his bride. He will do whatever it takes. He must come to her no matter what he is facing. And this is why she says, my beloved is mine and I am his. Because he pursues her at his own cost. Now, some of you guys are familiar with the Targum, which is an ancient Aramaic, and there are various Targums. It's a paraphrase of the Hebrew scriptures. And the Targum provides a very interesting commentary on these two verses of 8 and 9. If you bear with me as I read this, I tried to cut out as much as possible. There's a lot of detail here. And I it's a little paragraph. Verses 8 and 9, this is a commentary. This is how the Jews understood this passage. While the people of the house of Israel were living in Egypt, their cry reached to heaven above. And God leapt over to the term appointed for the sake of the merit of their patriarchs, compared as they were to mountains, and skipped over 190 years of time of servitude by virtue of the righteousness of the matriarchs likened to hills. He rode upon a light cloud and ran as a gazelle and a young antelope, protecting the houses wherein we were. And he was on the alert behind our wall, looking through the window and peering through the lattice. And he saw the blood of the Passover sacrifice, and he hastened from on high and saw his people, and he had compassion with them and did not suffer the destroying angel to do us any harm. Now, wow, what a paraphrase. And that's after removing quite a few details. Now, that's very mystical, and that's even worse than our modern paraphrase, the Message. And yet, there's something to this. They saw this as a historical account of God freeing his people from Egypt. Now, while you can read this passage 100 times, you will not get that out of that. You will not draw that application out of it. But what you can get out of this is you can see a shepherd crossing difficult terrain to get to his bride. That you can see very clearly. He's going to do anything to be with her. And that's why she can sing, I am my beloved's and he is mine. our Lord Jesus, the beloved shepherd king, the good shepherd, laid down his life for us sheep to be with us. He saw us in the house of our bondage to sin. He hastened to take upon himself humanity, and we became bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh in the marriage union when he came to us. He took up the cross, and he bore it for us. And now we can, as a church, as an individual, as a marriage couple, sing the covenant formula in spirit and truth. We are his people, and he is our God. We have no other. It is he and he alone. So he comes, and he's looking through the window. Verse 10 through 13, my beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away, for behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Now, there doesn't seem to be any kind of erotic double meaning here, as there is in so many other places in the song. It's almost an odd hyperbole of spring. And, I mean, nobody really talks like this when winter and spring are over, unless you're a total drama queen. Oh, winter and spring, or, you know, spring is here, you know, woo! I mean, some people get like that, but this is just crazy talk, unless it has a deeper meaning. And it's exaggerated to show the beautiful contrast of the death of winter and then the renewed life of spring. Is that not why God put that in nature for us to see? I believe so. And it's interesting that in the snow, the whiteness, the purity of snow, we're told our sins are washed white as snow. I find that interesting. So the bridegroom in this is seen as bringing newness of life. He brings with him renewal. And this is essentially him being said that the old has passed away and the new has come. The winter is over, the spring has come. The garden was dead in winter, now has become alive in spring. And he, as in the new Eden, in the new garden, the new kingdom, he calls to his bride to say, join me, come and be with me in garden fellowship. Now, this is kind of, to me, similar to a Disney fairy tale. I just watched Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs with Abby yesterday, and what a good movie. I was like, when she wanted to switch it halfway through, I was like, no, let's watch the whole thing. And Snow White is, I mean, it's totally unrealistic, but it's kind of like this. She's singing in the forest, again, kind of like just a ditzy lady, but she's singing in the forest, and there's the birds, and they're singing with her, and they're chirping back and forth. And there's a harmony between Snow White and the little forest creatures. There's just a unity between them. It's not like a pantheistic situation, but they're just, you know, their own little individuals. But they're together. And the fear of her was not in them as it is in the animals in this world to us. They're at peace with one another. I've never seen, you know, a deer come up to me and, you know, sing with me, unless he was extremely ill, or I was, and I saw that. But nature now is against us. It is our enemy. Even the most beautiful rose has thorns on it that threaten to draw out our blood. So this world is filled with just chaos. The thorns choke out our fruit. Everything is hard. We work by the sweat of our brow. Whether you're sitting at a computer desk or mopping a floor, there's always adversity. There's always challenge. Whether it's a person or a job, there's sweat to it. There's blood to it. There's pain to it. That's what nature is to us because of the curse. But one day things are going to change. Nature will no more be our enemy. The cursed ground that produces thistles and thorns will no more choke out the fruit. The land will be healed. There will be no more arthritis. There will be no more back pain. There will be no more cancer. There will be no more headaches and bloody noses and strange conditions you come down with on Friday and you're sick throughout the whole day Saturday. I speak from experience there. There's, you know, when the dark and threatening sky comes down and the barometric pressure increases, your hips aren't going to kill you, and you're not going to want to just cry out, God, take me and kill me. So all these ailments that each of us experience, to whatever degree, they're temporary. They're temporary, unless we are unbelievers, and that is a totally different situation. My grandma just passed away on Friday, and my dad was talking to me about how when after she had passed away, some believers had come to him and had said, well, at least she's in a better place. At least she's not suffering. He says, how do you know? She was a Jehovah's Witness who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, up to her dying breath, she rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, how do you know she's in a better place? You can't, for a person like this, you can't know that. There's not peace and rest. It's sad to say that. It's hard to say that about somebody you love. But it's true. But one day, here's what's going to happen. And you don't have to turn here. But this is what's going to happen to us as believers. Very familiar passage. To those of us suffering, here we can look at this and say, amen. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits in eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There's going to be an unveiling to come, and we will experience that. Brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, he has endured the winter so that he might bring us the spring. He has taken on the hardship of the penalty of our sins. And now he calls us into the newness of this garden fellowship. And many have pointed out that we get a taste of heaven, even here this morning, in the word and the prayers and the fellowship and the breaking of bread. That heaven has come to us because Christ has come to us, because he meets with us in these means of grace. And he comes and he brings the Eden. And though unbelievers come and they say, I don't see anything. I don't see botanical imagery coming around. We see it with eyes of faith. We see the fruit that we can taste in the word and see that the Lord is good. As Martin Luther rightly described the experience for the church, he said, this is the gate of heaven. And even today, it's like we have one foot in perfected Eden and the other one still in the world. But you see these bookends as well in the song. In chapter 2, you see verses 10 through 13. Arise, my beloved, my beautiful one, and come away, verse 10. Verse 13, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. There's a bookend on that little section. He is calling us this morning into garden fellowship. Now, some have observed that the vine blossoming in 13 means that the exile is over for Israel. A lot of people say this was written during or after the exile, and that language is reminiscent in the prophets. And then in verse 14, as we'll read in a moment, the cleft she's hiding in is that exile. He calls her out of exile, they say. Verse 14 and 15, O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. These two verses end the bridegroom's voice for this scene. He has sung to his lovely wife of the renewal of all things. And he invites her to come away, he says twice. Come to the garden and make sure that you remove those things which impede. Now look at the contrast of animals alluded to here. In verse 14, she's a dove, gentle, harmless. And in 15, he calls her a dove to catch foxes, or jackals is another interpretation. Foxes and jackals are not gentle. They are not harmless. They are the exact opposite of what she is. And I find it very interesting that the man asked the woman to do this, not the other way around. Some commentators say it is the other way around. Why would he not tell her that he would do it for her? Is he not the leader? Is he not the stronger? Is he not the one who crosses over the terrain to come to her? Why does he put the task on her? Well, I believe that it should be clear at this point that this is a spiritual song of God and his people, and we should draw application out of it for our marriages to model them after it. So what is it that hinders our garden fellowship with God? What jackals run through our gardens and spoil the vineyard for us and our God and for us and our spouses? The things that spoil our fellowship with God are the very same things that spoil our fellowship with our spouses. Is it not? And we try to dichotomize it and say, well, this spoils my fellowship with God, but I'm okay with my wife. It usually is not that way. There is overlap in those areas. And since we are made one flesh with our spouses and we are not in a fellowship sense right with God, we cannot in a fellowship sense be right with our spouses. So we may say, okay, well, I'm not walking with the Lord, but I'm having a great time with my wife. We watch TV every night and we laugh at the same things. I'm not saying there's not fellowship there, but there is a spiritual fellowship that is necessary for marriage in order for it to function the way that God made it. And without that, we cannot look and say, well, I'm okay with her, but I'm not okay with God. It doesn't work that way. So have we identified the jackals our Lord has told us to remove? And now notice, just because there are foxes or jackals in the garden, it doesn't mean that he is not hers and she is not his. I find that very comforting. Not as an excuse, but as a truth, that there is no sinless perfection in this life. That there are things that impede our fellowship with God. The cares of this world, selfishness, pride, desire for things. But she can still sing, I am my beloved's and he is mine. And though there are things in our marriages, in the covenant marriage, we can still say, I'm hers. She's mine, of my wife. I can say that. Even though there are problems, I can say that with joy. Now, the he is mine is not so clearly seen as she leaves him knocking at the door in chapter 5, selfishly, stuck in her bed. And some people, actually, Hudson Taylor has a commentary on this passage, and he says all this is in the negative against the bride. And there are good reasons to think that. I don't think that, but there are definitely good reasons to think that she's lethargic once again. But she repents, and she eventually comes to the door to open it for him. And such it is with all true believers. They will come to the door, and we have this sinful and yet righteous at the same time, thanks to our beloved Shepherd King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So she sings the first covenant formula section, I am my beloved's, he is mine, in verse 15 or 16. Bernard of Clairvaux, he's a French abbot of the 12th century. I think of him kind of like a Reformed Catholic. It's really weird. He's got a lot of great stuff on justification by faith, and then he has prayers to the Virgin Mary. It's like, man, you know, we want to burn you and, you know, embrace you at the same time. But he had problems, and he spoke much of the righteousness of Christ and faith in him, having that imputed to the believer. But he wrote 86 sermons on the first two chapters of this book. 86 sermons. I mean, and, you know, Spurgeon was kind of like that. He wrote, I think, 8 sermons just on the two verses of 15 to 16. So lots of people have found much blessing in this, but he, Bernard of Clairvaux, says of this, that this language, I am his and he is mine, that it has its own language. He says, don't try too hard to understand it, because can you understand the language of love between you and your spouse? Can you describe it? Can you describe the language of love between you and your God? It's difficult to describe. It's indescribable. So this is poetic affection. This is not something that we can analyze and break down. This is something to be experienced. This is something to be sought after, to say, I am my beloved's and he is mine. It's passionate love. And so, again, I just make an invitation for anyone who doesn't know how to say that, to come to the Lord Jesus and to believe into him. Those who do not believe into him and have that fellowship with him or that relationship with him, they cannot say this. They cannot sing, I am my beloved's and he is mine. Again, just whether life is short or long, I'm thinking of my grandma. She had so many opportunities. She was 87 when she passed away last Friday. She had so many opportunities. She heard the gospel so many times, and it seemed like every time was a more hardening time that we shared the gospel with her. So if the heart is hard now, maybe a young person, it doesn't get any softer as time goes on. It only gets harder as the message of the gospel is rejected. And for believers in the covenant marriage, and those not, those going to be, if we're straying in our hearts, in our emotions, in our eyes, in our smiles to someone who's not our spouse, God forbid, straying into intimacy with another, turn again and seek your beloved with repentance and faith and listen to his voice and look at this picture and, yes, see a man and a woman in covenant faithfulness and be rebuked by it if there is straying in the relationship. Turn back to your bride or your groom and ultimately turn back to your God because he is the one who can restore this. Be his or hers alone. As the beloved was gazing in verse 9, he now in verse 16 is grazing. So you two and myself, we need to gaze and graze towards our beloved alone, toward our lover or beloved. He grazes his flock among the lilies is most likely the translation here. And since sheep do not graze amongst lilies, I'm assuming this has to do with physical intimacy. And they are one in spirit and flesh. This is used in other places in the song. So you and I are to remain faithful to our God and to our spouses in this way. And that's what the Spirit says to the churches. The whole section concludes on a very beautiful and poetical note in verse 17, if you'd read it with me. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the cleft mountains. She beckons the beloved to come back and to visit her again. And again, he's gone. The next morning, on my bed by night, I saw him whom my soul loves. He's gone again. He comes and he goes in the song, and we'll see why next week. And that's a question, why? But she's recounting his visit. A lot of people point out that this whole song, she's just imagining this. She's like, you know, Cinderella dreaming of her beloved coming over the mountains to her, and she's kind of talking to herself. And so she's rethinking this, and she says, come back to me. Come back until the day breathes and the shadows flee. It's used another time in chapter 4. And isn't that how we feel after every Lord's Day? Is, Lord, meet with your people once again. Come to us until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, like a gazelle. Come back the same way you came to us this last Lord's Day. Come again in my reading of Scripture, in my prayer, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread. So in the meantime, because we'll pick up at chapters 3 and 5 and other sections of the coming and going of the beloved. In the meantime, I understand that some of this is probably very strange to some of you who have not received this line of interpretation. I understand that, and I get that. And there's probably some things off in my application. I'm willing to admit that. There's a lot of people behind me who would say yes, and today there are more people, you know, from 1800 before, a lot of people would nod their heads yes. 1800 onwards to today, a lot of people would nod their heads no, and they'd say it's doing injustice to the text. I just ask that question, can this be a biblical book without Christ being directly in it? In some way, behind the scenes, in the front, I mean, I don't see how it can be. He is in here, and he is our beloved Shepherd King. What else could it be? So I hope to persuade you of this so that this song, you can learn this song, you can love this song, and then you can sing this song with confidence to your God, not in a weird way, but in a real way. That is my hope. So you could sing of the blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies. So this song is to be sung by you, your family, and your church. And until he comes, we will sing, "My beloved is mine and I am his." Let's end with prayer. Father, we are thankful that you have given us the bridegroom, that you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to cross the mountains and the hills of this life with all of its difficulty and experience the most agonizing death on the cross. And Lord, we thank you that he took what we deserved, which is separation from you. Lord, we have received covenant blessing from you, but Lord, you have given covenant curse to Christ. And so we embrace him as our beloved. We receive him as the gift of the bridegroom to us, the bride. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming. We thank you for being with us this morning as we read your word as it is preached. Pray for Brother John Wheeler that you would empower him with your spirit to preach to us. We thank you for the prayers and the fellowship and the breaking of bread. Lord, you are a worthy God. We thank you for your spirit who comes and woos us into this garden fellowship with you, Lord. May we sing the song, love it. May we learn it, Lord, to your glory and honor. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.